I like the story of Samuel when I read in my Bible. I hope you do as well. I've known several people through my life who were named after Samuel, the great prophet. My father-in-law was one of those, Samuel Cyrus Johnson. He was named after Samuel. And I've known several other people named after Samuel. In fact, I would bet that almost everybody in this auditorium was named after Samuel. Most of us about 3,000 years after Samuel, but after Samuel anyhow. So one of the things I like about Samuel is in Jeremiah 15, when God's about to bring judgment on, or what he is bringing judgment on his people Israel, and everything is as bad and dark as it possibly could be, God uses this phrase, even if Samuel were here, I would not relent. And so God uses and holds up Samuel as a great example of what faithfulness is. That's in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. It's amazing who this man of God was. We see him as the last of the judges. We see him as the kingmaker. We see him in so many ways. But from the time he was a little boy, he was dedicated to God all the way up until the point of his death, when he continued to serve God all the way to the point of his death. And yes, even after he was dead, when Saul supposedly went to the witch of Endor, and when he went to the witch of Endor, she saw Samuel coming back to speak to Saul. What an amazing man. What an amazing legacy he left. We're going to look at that a little bit. His story starts with something that's kind of difficult for us. Have you ever been disappointed by the justice system? Have you ever looked at the world around us and thought, that's just not fair? That's just not right? Someone somewhere is tilting the scales of justice a little bit, or they've changed it around where you don't get justice that you deserve. We're constantly frustrated by those who are supposedly in positions of authority, and they're just, whether it's at home or whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's some organization we're a part of, no matter where it is, even at church sometimes, we look around, and especially with our politicians, and we wonder, where is justice? Where's right and wrong? Because sometimes the lines get so blurred, sometimes it gets so messed up that we really can't tell, and sometimes we've even faced leadership crises in the church. You know, I've been places and seen places and heard, oh boy, have I heard of places where the leadership situation was so bad that the whole church was suffering as a result of it. We have 1,500 at least different denominations of Christianity in the world because leaders haven't led according to God's word, but according to their own will. There are more than 300 different Baptist organizations just in the United States. I remember when we went to Heritage Christian for the first time, it was still IBC back then. Gail and I went to tour the campus, which took every bit of 45 minutes. But we toured the campus, and then Buddy Baker and his wife took us around, and they were taking us out to eat because the school was paying for it. He took us to the most expensive place in town, I think. But so we went there, and while we were there eating, he explained to us, well, I guess on the way to eat, he explained to us that within 50-mile radius of where we were sitting at that time in his car, there were more than 350 congregations of the Lord's Church within a 50-mile radius of where we were sitting. My wife leaned over and put her head on my shoulder, and she said, that's a lot of church splits. Because a lot of times when there's that many churches in that small an area, it's because they've split. And usually when they split, it's because of a lack of leadership. So lest we say that all the splitting and all the dividing and all the division and all of history is the result of leaders who intentionally were trying to lead people astray, sometimes there were just leaders who, for whatever reason, couldn't get along with each other. And there's been division and division in the church from the beginning of time. There was even division among some of the disciples of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, some of you say I'm of Cephas, some of you I'm of this one, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul. And he said, no, we're all of Christ. We need to forget about all these different sects and getting back to Jesus. You know, the reason so many leaders fail is because they don't live their lives and they don't lead from a heart like Jesus. You know, they want to be the boss, and everybody else can do what they tell them to do, and that's just the way it is. You know, in the best of times, when leaders' shortcomings are pointed out, they reorient themselves, and they try to fix things, and they try to make it right. In the worst of times, they just ignore it. And truthfully, some folks are incapable of seeing their own faults. They just can't see their own weakness, and so they can't fix it because they don't even realize there's any. Samuel is born into a world just like that. Samuel's born into a world where the whole world is in disarray. It's a great turmoil. Israel's been freed from Egypt. They've come into the promised land. God said to them, if you will follow my statutes and keep my statutes and do the things I tell you to do, if you will not do the things I tell you not to do, if you will just obey me, I will bless you and your children and your children's children for generation after generation. And you will have this land and all that's in it. But if you turn away from me, then I will reject you. And what we see over and over again is that cycle that we've been looking at as we've been going through some of these judges of Israel. They go along fine for a little while, but when things are going good, we don't need God as bad as we do. You know, when things are tough, we all know we need God. I can't even tell you the number of times I've been in a ICU or an emergency room or something like that, and the doctor came out and says, well, all that's left to do is pray. Well, why didn't we pray first? You know, but no, when everything was going good, we didn't need it. And so many people in the world today and so many people in the world then didn't need God or feel the need for God. So they didn't pray to God. They turned away from God. They cried back out to God after they were oppressed. God raises up a judge for them. They're delivered, and they go through the whole cycle over and over and over. And that's what we see in Judges. Judges 17:6 and 21:25 says it pretty well. In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel was born in the middle of that, in the middle of all those things. You know, we've noted this already. The world's not that much different today than it was then. We still go through those same cycles so many times. You look at history in just this country in just the last 30 or 40 years of my lifetime, and I can look back and I can see 9/11 and people turned to God after a big disaster like that. And then when the immediacy was over with, they turned back away, many, and they went back about their business. And then all of a sudden COVID hit and we couldn't be together. But then when COVID was over, folks started flocking to church. And then now that that's passed and the urgency is passed, and you see that the numbers starting to fall away again and folks starting to turn back away from God, and you wonder what's going to be the next disaster that's going to bring people to God. And you wonder why folks have to have a disaster. We're not that much different than they were. In these days, there's no king in Israel. And each one chooses to do as he sees fit in his own eyes, just like they did in the days of the judges so many times. So let's look this morning into Samuel's life and see what we can learn. First thing we learn is he's born into a very prideful world. You know, he's born into a world where everybody's doing what they... You know what that means when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes? Each person thinks they're God. Not officially. Nobody would ever say, I am God. But they feel like they can do what they want to do, and they're the highest authority. And even to the point where people would say, well, we made God. Man created God instead of God creating man. And we would say the highest authority in the world is what I feel. And yet, that's not the truth. It never has been the truth. Man never has made God. Samuel's mother was a victim of bullying. Her sister wife, and I guess that's what you would call Penea, but Penea bullies her constantly because Penea has children and Hannah doesn't. Now, we look at this and it's quite obvious that if Penea has children, dad's perfectly capable. There must be something wrong with Hannah. And in those days, that was considered a great curse for ladies to not be able to bear children. And it made her very depressed. It made her life very difficult. But she's confident that God knows her. She's confident that God cares about her. She's confident enough that she goes and she prays and she prays and she prays for a son. And she says to God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I'll give him to you. It'll be your son. It won't be just my son. It'll be your son. And so when he's born, he's named Shemuel. That's literally God hears or God has heard. What she said was, God has heard my prayer. That's your name. God hears. And so that's a great name for a kid. Now, she's blessed with more children after she gives Samuel to God. But she gives Samuel to God, and she sings a song in chapter 2, and I think the print's small enough, you probably can't read it, but I just put it up there because if you compare it to what Mary sings about Jesus, you find out that Samuel and Jesus followed very similar paths in life, and their mothers followed very similar. Do you think maybe Mary had heard about Hannah when she was growing up? Do you think maybe her mom and dad had taught her the story of Hannah? Do you think as a young Jewish girl, she might have learned the song of Hannah? And I would think that that's very, very possible and very, very likely. Some of our young children are learning to sing about the names of the judges and other things like that. Yes, I think that's very possible. And so it's kind of amazing as we read those two side by side that we see how closely related they are. So Hannah reminds God, or reminds us, that God puts down the proud and he raises up the humble like he always has, and that he's going to raise up a king and empower his people. And they're actually, that's the events that are going to occur during the life of Samuel. It's almost like his mother is a prophetess as she sings her song. But you know, God wasn't just listening to Hannah. He was listening to other people too. You know, this loose confederation of tribes of Israel, because they have divided, they've taken their lands in their various areas and they've split apart and they're no longer one united nation. They're the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Ephraim, and they're all these different tribes. And yeah, they sort of work together sometimes, but they don't work together all the time very well. They've divided so much and they need leadership desperately. They know they do, but they don't have good leadership. You know what they have instead of good leadership? They have men in positions of authority who are abusing the people. We talked about that last week, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Very, very evil men. Bad enough that God erased their lineage. I mean, we don't think of that very often, but bad enough that God wiped them out so that they could not even have their children's children come along and maybe repent. No, we're going to get rid of them forever. They're no longer going to exist. The only place they exist is in Scripture, where we're told how evil and vile they were, abusing people as they came to worship God, breaking hearts in the name of God. Well, that could never happen today. Yeah, right. How sad that is, and how sad the tale is as we talk about them. They had sex with the women who were coming to serve at the gates. They profaned the offerings and the communal feasts of the priests. They took more than they were supposed to. They threatened and abused the people of God. They brought dishonor on his holiness. They were evil men. You have to wonder, had they never heard of Nadab and Abihu? I mean, had they just never heard of them? Because they're doing as bad, no, they're doing worse than Nadab and Abihu. It's not been that long, historically speaking. These are the priests. They ought to have heard of Nadab and Abihu. And yet they are abusing their positions over and over and over again to the point where their punishment was actually worse than that of Nadab and Abihu. What a sad story at this time when Samuel comes into the world. But God uses Samuel to fill this void of leadership. They need good leadership, and they need leadership that will follow God. And he becomes a prophet at a very young age. As a child, he's serving in the temple. By the way, that's the very next verse, after it talks about how bad Eli's sons are. The very next verse is, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. You know, you don't have to be 80 years old. We talked about Moses, and we talked about he's 80 years old when he begins his ministry, really. Well, you don't have to be 80 years old before you start working for God. We've got young people in our congregation right now that are serving every single time we meet. We've got young people in our congregation that are the first ones to show up. You look around when we're having a fellowship meal, look and see who's carrying the trash can around a lot of times to pick up your trash. It's some of our young folks. You want to look around any given time and look and see who the most encouraging folks we have? It's some of our youngest members, and it ought to be that way. It ought to be, but not just our youngest members. See, Moses didn't retire, and neither do we. It's a lifelong commitment thing. Samuel learns from a very young age to listen to the voice of the Lord, and he learns to speak the truth like a seasoned prophet, even when he's a young boy. Can you imagine being the young boy who has to go to Eli the priest? Now, you've already seen Eli's sons and how they're abusing everybody. You see that every day. They threaten people, and people are afraid of them. Now, you're going to go to him, and you're going to say, hey, God has rejected you and your children, and they're all going to die on the same day, and none of them are going to have any. Do you want to be the one to go tell the big guy that? I don't. But this young boy, Samuel, he didn't want to either, by the way. Remember from our scripture reading, it says he waited till the next morning, and he didn't want to tell. He wasn't going to tell until Eli said, you better tell me everything, or I'll curse you. That's basically what he said. I'll curse you. God, may God do to you, be it ever so severely. May you be cursed of God if you don't tell me everything. And so he told him. It's not what he wanted to do, but it's what he had to do. He taught through his example humility. And as he took over ministering to God and ministering for God after the death of the others, we see a man who people were able to approach and learn to trust God. You know one of the things he had to teach them? One of the things God had to teach them? Not to treat the ark like an idol. Judd and I were having a little conversation before services this morning. We're talking about how nobody knows the exact day of Jesus' death, the exact date of Jesus' death. Nobody knows the exact location of his body. Nobody knows the exact location of his birth. Nobody knows the exact, oh, by the way, his body's not there anymore anyway, but nobody knows the exact location of his birth. Nobody knows exactly a pair of clothes or a particular tunic or a particular piece of cloth that was on him. Nobody has any of those things. And the reason is we would make idols out of them. You know how I know? It's what the Jews did. They took the Ark of the Covenant and they thought, hey, we've got a good luck charm. We've got an idol we can take with us when we go into battle and nobody can stand against us. Anybody remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Wasn't that their plan? They thought if they carried the Ark of God, nobody could stand against them. Really? Is that all God is? Is a good luck charm? Or an idol? Samuel taught them different. Samuel taught them different. By the end of his career as a prophet and priest, there's still a need for godly leadership. And sadly, his own sons don't follow his ways. He appoints them as judges, and they're as bad as Hophni and Phinehas. Well, not quite as bad, but they're pretty bad. And they took bribes, and they perverted justice, and they were not going to be the right ones. So God told Samuel to appoint a king. The people aren't content to be ruled by a judge. They want a king. Samuel's disappointed that they asked for a king, and they see the world around them. They see the other nations around them. They say, well, they've got somebody to fight their battles for them. Huh. Now, I'm going to just stop and use a little common sense for a minute. How many times do you think in the ancient world they actually saw the kings go out and fight their battles for them? Did kings go out and fight? No, kings sat back on the hill and sent the troops down there to fight the battles. But they want somebody to fight their battles for them. They want a king. And so they ask for a king. They're not content to be ruled by God. But what kind of man can you trust with absolute authority? You know, you got to wonder about that. What kind of man can you make king? What qualifications do you look for in a leader? I mean, surely, you know, I guess in those days, you want somebody that's strong, you want somebody that's able to speak eloquently, you want them to be all these other things that we look for. What do you look for today when you're choosing leaders? How do we choose our leaders today? You know, we live in a republic which practices representative democracy. That means that we select representatives who go and stand up for us in government. It's not a democracy. I hear people say all the time, we live in a democracy. That's not true. We live in a representative democracy. We live in a republic. But we elect representatives to go to Washington and speak on our behalf. Here's the question. How do we choose those representatives? Do we look for someone who truly represents our best interests and our desires and our wills? Or do we pick somebody that somebody else told us we ought to vote for? Years ago, I had a friend. His name was Mark Iwanski. Mark was thrown over the fence at Auschwitz by his parents before they were cremated in Auschwitz. His future wife's parents caught him. It dislocated his shoulder, and he had an injured shoulder for the rest of his life as a result of that. He was an infant when they threw him over the fence. Mark grew up in Detroit, and he worked. And he says, you know, he says, in the United States, he said, we spend so much time worrying about president. He said, we spend millions of dollars worrying about president and worrying about president and worrying about president. He says, and we watch every aspect of their lives. He says, president has no power. Congress has power, and we send any dog to Congress. And folks, we ought to be careful who we choose for our representatives, shouldn't we? We ought to choose people who are going to stand up for what we believe in. And I think if we did that, the rest of it would take care of itself. I just believe that's true. And this is not political, because I'm not saying you should vote one way or another. I'm just saying we ought to be careful who we choose, because that's important. We're going to answer for that. What qualifications do we look for in a leader? What if you were Samuel and you're back 3,000 years ago and you're trying to choose a leader? Samuel's the maker of kings. He's the one that anoints the first two kings, each of them. So he's their conscience in so many ways. How do you choose? Well, here's a good way. Let's pick the big guy. We'll pick the strongest. We'll pick the boldest. We'll pick the bravest. We'll pick the one that looks like a king. He's from a wealthy, successful family. He's good looking. He's physically intimidating. He's strong. He's head and shoulders taller than anybody else around. He looks like a king. Boy, he'll make a good king. This guy's easy to elect because he checks all the boxes. And God chose him. I mean, Samuel didn't actually make the selection. God chose him, so he must be the right guy. This is the guy. When Samuel sees him, he immediately knows, wow, God made a good choice here. This is the guy that God's going to want. But after just a few military campaigns that were successful, Saul's character starts to come through, and we start to see who he really is. He's prideful, and he's arrogant. He's rarely able to see his own shortcomings. He intrudes on the office of the priest and inserts himself into that. He selfishly vows that anyone who eats anything before he gets his revenge on the Philistines will be put to death, even though that curses his own son. And then he doesn't follow through on his promises because it's his own son. Apparently he had never read the story of Jephthah. But we see that. We look at that. He listens to the voice of people around him and decides to keep the spoils of war that God had told them to destroy. And so he's directly in disobedience to God. He lacks integrity. Even after Samuel confronts him, instead of repenting and turning back to God, he arrogantly says, "Now wait a minute. I was going to make a big offering to God of all the things that we won in the battle because I have all this to give to God." And he didn't even have the integrity to recognize they wouldn't have won the battle without God. They wouldn't have had the things they have without God. Rather than being repentant when confronted, he was arrogant about it. It's my personal opinion that when Samuel spoke the truth to Saul, can you imagine that? You made him king, and now he's the big guy, and now all of a sudden, you've got to tell him. God's going to take the kingdom away from you too, and away from your family because of what you've done. Just like Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, God's going to take it away from you. It's my personal opinion that God chose Saul to rise to that position of authority specifically so that people could see that their eyes were looking in the wrong direction. I think God let them have a king that looked exactly what they wanted or exactly like what they wanted so that they could see that if they got what they wanted, they wouldn't be happy with that either because God knew the heart. It's kind of amazing as we looked at that. Samuel told him, said, "Hey, you've done foolishly. You've done foolishness." But God is looking for somebody, a man after his own heart. And so Samuel doesn't stop looking for the right leader. God is taking this one away. I'm sure that's kind of discouraging to Samuel. He's been told to pass on the mantle. He passed it on, and now this doesn't work. And now he's going to have to choose another person. And Saul's raging. His kingship's spiraling out of control. God's at work behind the scenes, raising up a very unlikely leader. That's an actual picture of David taken back on 12:16 of whatever year. No. In time, after God has prepared him, God shows him to Samuel so that Samuel can meet David. He doesn't come from wealth. No, he's a humble shepherd boy. In fact, he's not even the oldest brother. He's from an obscure family, and he's the youngest son in an obscure family that nobody's ever heard about, that nobody cares about, that nobody knows anything about. The only thing we know about David is, as a shepherd, he trusted God to ward off lions and bears. He trusted God to protect his flock. He's trying to have a godly character. You know, when Samuel first meets him, he thinks this guy's not the one. This is not the guy. He was ruddy. I love that description of David. He was ruddy. That means that he was probably pretty sunburned. His skin was probably scorched a little bit from being out in the sun. He wasn't pretty. He wasn't raised in a castle or a palace or something like that. He probably didn't have perfectly manicured nails. He was kind of rough around the edges when you looked at him. Just a worker. Just a shepherd. That's all he was. But God looks at the heart. In the life of David, it becomes clear Samuel's helping to accomplish God's mission that's sung about by his mother Hannah during his childhood. David defeats Goliath. He wins all kinds of battles, and God's lifting him up as he goes, and he's raising him up, and he's preparing David for leadership, and Samuel's there beside him, and he's guiding him along the way and mentoring him. And David's humility is revealed when Saul tries to kill him. Not just once, not just twice, but leads a whole army out to try to chase him down and kill him. And over again, God gives David an opportunity to take revenge on Saul. And over again, David refuses to do that. Rather, honors God and is humble the whole time. The question, though, is how did David have that humility? Where did he learn? Who was his mentor as he went through there? The answer is, it was Samuel. After David becomes king, we found out some things about him that just like Saul, David's a sinner too. David's a sinner too. He sins grievously. We're talking about adultery and murder. We're talking about lying and trying to cover up his own murders and adulteries and things like that. We're talking about all kinds of things, just like Saul. We're going to talk about both of these kings in coming lessons, so I don't want to get too much into them. But what we see for sure is they were both sinners, just like we are. Just like we are. They were both sinners. The difference between David and Saul is that when Saul was confronted with his sin and his shortcomings, he became arrogant and defensive. When David was confronted with his sins and his shortcomings, he repented to God with a broken heart. That's the difference. That's the difference for us. We can either be, when we're confronted with our wrongdoings, arrogant or repentant. And we can't be both. We have to be one or the other, and we choose which we choose to be. And by the time we get to the end of the book, it's clear that there's never going to be a human king that's going to be able to rule over all of God's people all the time and be just. It's just not going to happen. We need to understand it. I look at people today who are so disappointed in Washington, D.C. not being perfect. It's not going to be perfect. Okay? Never going to be. Never going to. There was only one perfect man in history, and people killed him because they didn't like his perfection. And so don't expect to see perfection everywhere else you look in the world. It's just not going to happen. We look at that and we see it. There is no one king that's going to be, you know what? But we can learn from this. Here's what we can learn. Just like Samuel, we're born into a prideful world. You know, like Hannah, we can feel the pain sometimes of being bullied. We're often led by people who act in their own self-interest above the interest of the common good. Yeah, that sounds a lot like the world we live in today, doesn't it? Just like Samuel, we hold our leaders accountable for unjust behavior, or we should. We're not satisfied to say, well, that's just the way it is. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, you know how to tell if a politician's lying? His lips are moving. You know, there's a way to fix that. Don't vote for him. Vote for somebody else. I mean, that's we can do that. We stand up for the poor, for the brokenhearted. We stand up for those that are being treated unjustly. We stand up for those who are being oppressed by society, don't we? Aren't Christians the ones who decided that slavery was evil and we overcame slavery in the world? Aren't Christians the ones who decided that everyone had a right to have an education? Aren't Christians the ones who stood up and said people ought to have a right to speak up in their own governance? Aren't Christians the ones who have stood up for years and years and years and said people deserve to be treated fairly and equally and to have health care and to have all of the things that they need to survive in life? Isn't that something the church has stood for ages and ages and ages? Yes, it is. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. We are the ones who are trying to hold our leaders accountable. Aren't Christians of all people concerned about justice? But like Samuel, we don't give up our faith in the face of evil. And we continue to believe that we can change things and that we can make a difference. And then we trust in the humble servant and crucified king that God raised up. You know, we look to Jesus for answers in life. And in response to unjust circumstances and leaders, we look to Jesus for justice. And in response to the challenges of life, we look to Jesus for assistance. And in response to the surety of judgment, we look to Jesus for deliverance. Samuel's name means God hears. Jesus' name means that he will deliver his people. What a wonderful promise we have that God hears and that God will deliver his people. Maybe this morning you're not a child of God. Maybe you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and come to him to be immersed for the remission of your sins so that you can have this great relationship with Jesus Christ that we have today. Maybe today you're a child of God and you've been like Saul, a child of God,